So much then for the actual terminology. Let's then try to put this together and look at the nature of regeneration. And I want to do that under five thoughts. The first is the source of regeneration, being divine monergism. It's obvious from what we read in John 3 that God Himself is the source of regeneration. We just mentioned that the word anothen has the implication from the top downward. God from heaven, from above, gives the new birth. Physically, we are born from this world. We are born from below the heavens. We are born as the product of human action, albeit being blessed by God. But we are born again. We are born in a different way. We are born from above. God from heaven is acting downward upon us. I remember Sinclair Ferguson telling us about William Still. I know there's some books here of William Still, and you probably have never heard of him or haven't heard much about him, but in Scotland, everyone knows William Still, and all the younger ministers are deeply moved by William Still. And I believe he passed away just a few years ago. And Sinclair is editing all his writings as a labor of love, he says. William Still did for the Scottish ministers much what Lloyd-Jones did for the English ministers, only in an even more affectionate manner. There's such a fondness that the Scottish ministers speak of when they speak of William Still. But Sinclair said that William Still once put a bulletin board, put on the bulletin board outside of his church, and it's right where a bus stop is, and there's thousands of people that see this bulletin board. And he put on there, "We must be born anothen." And he got all kinds of phone calls on that. What do you mean by anothen? Anothen. That gave him a wonderful opportunity to tell people, well, we must be born from above. And he had one caller say to him, "Well, why didn't you just put that down? We have to be born from above." Well, he said, "I probably wouldn't have had you call me if I put that down. I wouldn't have had an opportunity to explain it to you and bring you the gospel." Well, Jesus uses the same expression, actually, anothen, a couple other places that are interesting just to note in passing. One is in conversation with Pilate. He says, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." So, it's not human power that's holding me here, Pilate, but it's a power being given from above. God has given you the power to do this. And then, more importantly, John 3:31, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." So, the message is clear, isn't it? New birth has its source in God, and in God alone. A man can no more procure his own spiritual birth than he can procure his own physical birth. That's what Jesus is saying. God is the sole author. Regeneration is never synergistic, Philip Melanchthon notwithstanding. It is always monergistic. It's the work of God alone. Thanks be to God. But this brings a great deal of questions to the pulpit ministry, because you end up with this irony, don't you, that the one thing that is necessary for all of us is the one thing we can't do for ourselves. We can't give ourselves new life. Someone wrote this: "As well to tell a lame man to walk, a blind man to see, as to tell a dead man to live, a man without spiritual life to have it, or to say, you must be born again." There's a paradox in the gospel at this point, for we discover that the one thing needful is almost the only thing outside our power to perform. This disturbing thought must be carefully handled by the preacher. Well, you might say, that should drive people to despair if we really believe that. The one thing that is indispensable and universal and an unchanging necessity is the one thing we can't do for ourselves. Well, that's precisely the point. Here's what Spurgeon said about it. "Do I hear someone complain when I preach upon the new birth being from above that this will be discouraging to us? But from what will it discourage us? It will discourage us from trying to save ourselves, and that is exactly what I'm trying to discourage you from." You see, the questions that flow out of our incapability are not mere academic questions. They are personal questions. The question affects me if I'm a father or mother, if I'm a single man, if I'm a child. The question that affects me is this: to whom shall I apply for the new birth? And you see, that's where you want to lead your people. Where they see that they are so depraved, so unable, that they can't do it. But there is a person to whom they may apply, who can do it, and who's willing to do it, and is able to do it. But if I am born again, then my question must be, to whom shall I give the glory for my new birth? Or if I have friends who are not born again, whose new birth I long for, the question is, to whom shall I go for their new birth? And you see, the answer to all three of these questions is to God, to God, to God. Go to the triune almighty God to be born Anathan. So these, sometimes people see regeneration as sort of being an obstacle in the way of repentance and faith, and say, well, you're not supposed to preach about regeneration to your people. You're just supposed to tell them their duty, repentance and faith. And so they go to work trying to do their duty, but they don't go to God. Regeneration is not in conflict with repentance and faith. You preach it and you tell them to fly to God. You tell them there's no one in the entire universe that can help them but Jesus, and to fly to God. Repent and believe in Him. To Jesus you need to go. That's where newness of heart and life is to be found. You discourage your people from going anywhere but to Jesus. And you tell them this Jesus is yet available. And He uses the very means of preaching from heaven, from above, to convert sinners, to draw sinners, just like you, my friend, you, congregation, to Himself. And you can tell them. He can even use this very message. He can use this very paragraph. He can use this very sentence to raise you from the dead. And so, sinner, bring all your inability, bring all your unwillingness, bring all your stubbornness, bring all your deadness with you to God. Cast everything upon Him just as you are. Look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Isaiah 45, verse 22. But praise be to God, though there is none else, we need none else. Quite often I have people say something like this to me. They say, yeah, well, I'm just going to hope for the best. Just hope that God will have mercy on me. What else can you do? And I say to them, well, there's nothing else that needs to be done. If you're really hoping in mercy, I mean, the mercy is always sufficient. You don't just have to. They use hope in term, as a sense, lacking assurance. But I'm saying to them, well, that hope has assurance. If that hope is in God, you've got assurance in God, and it's sufficient. Don't speak so negatively of it. What else can we do? This is more than sufficient. There's bread enough and to spare in the Father's house in Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. He's altogether sufficient. Sufficient even for notorious sinners. Well, divine monergism then is our encouragement and not our obstacle. Secondly, the agent of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. All the reformers are strong on this point, particularly the Puritans enlarged on the reformers here, and viewed the Holy Spirit, and wrote a great deal about it, as the immediate actor or agent. The immediate actor or agent of the divine operation of regeneration. And the believer, the sinner, is dependent upon the Holy Spirit in all saving graces. John Owen said, a man receives nothing good from God but through the Holy Spirit. And there is no good in man toward God but that which is effectually wrought by the Spirit. Whereas the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace and the immediate efficient cause of all grace and gracious effects in men, wherever there is made mention of them or any fruits of them, it is to be looked on as a part of His work, though He be not expressly named, or it be not particularly attributed to Him. Now, I find that a fascinating statement, because I've wrestled with that whole issue quite often. You know, do you always have to bring in that it's the Holy Spirit doing this? Well, you train your congregation to understand that whenever you're talking about the saving graces of God, you're always, by implication, even when you don't mention Him specifically, viewing this as the Spirit's work. I remember well when Walt Chantry came out with his book, Today's Gospel, in the, I think it was the 70s, wasn't it? Maybe even the 60s. Anyway, I was a teenager, so that would be, you know, probably late 60s, early 70s. And Elder Tom Wardike in Kalamazoo read that book, and he responded to that book by writing Walt Chantry a letter and telling him that it was a wonderful book, but he missed something in it. And what he missed was that all these things that Chantry was talking about in discerning the work of the Lord instead of just the common work of the Spirit, he missed the words, the Holy Spirit does this. So why didn't you say it? Well, and perhaps that's a just criticism, that at least somewhere in the book, Chantry should have said that this is the work of the Spirit. But what Owen says here is interesting, isn't it? That you train your people that whenever you talk about saving graces, they understand, even when you don't expressly name Him, that you're speaking of this great agent, the work of the Spirit, because you can do nothing from above, you see. You can do nothing from above, but the Spirit comes from above, and He works these things in your heart. Well, that is peculiarly true, of course, of regeneration. The Puritans had no doubt but that regeneration in Scripture is everywhere, said Owen, page 207 of his book on the Holy Spirit. If you want to look in that section, it's well done. Regeneration in Scripture is everywhere assigned to be the proper and peculiar work of the Spirit. And then he supplies abundant proof, as Owen always does. Now, Owen acknowledges that theoretically, there are many people who assign regeneration to the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, but practically, people often attribute it to the will of man, or to good works, or even to baptism, or to some other idolatrous substitute. But Owen goes on to say that our desperate condition demands such a power that God Himself, by His Spirit, had to act in our regeneration. He writes, not all the angels in heaven or men upon earth can be imagined to be able to persuade a man to fall out with himself. Nothing can turn the tide of our nature but a power above our nature. In other words, the only one that can make us willing the day of His power is the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit who made the tree good, wrote Stephen Charnock. The Spirit who unlocks and opens the heart. The Spirit of the soul. The temper of the soul is altered by the Spirit. The Spirit quickens the individual and gives faith to him. The Spirit makes men into new creatures. These are all quotations of Charnock, Sibbes, and Owen. You see, there's a strong emphasis in Puritan theology that we are the inheritors of attributing the agency of this work of regeneration and its fruits to the Holy Spirit. Well, that's obvious for you, but I just wanted to give you a flavor of some of the Puritans on that. Now let's look at the characteristics of regeneration. Regeneration is particularly compared by Jesus in John 3, as we read, to the wind. To the wind. In verses 1 through 4, Jesus introduces the subject of regeneration. 5 through 7, He explains regeneration. In verse 8, He illustrates it. I just gave you 3 points for a good sermon. Regeneration introduced, regeneration explained, regeneration illustrated. But especially verse 8 makes a very interesting, intriguing sermon for people. It's a wonderful tool, wonderful illustration to explain how regeneration works, because it's so diverse and it shows so many different aspects of regeneration. The Spirit in regeneration comes as a wind. First time I preached on this, and the only time I preached on this, was 2 years ago. John 3, verse 8, yes. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born in the Spirit. Maybe 3 years ago, 2 or 3 years ago. You remember on Pentecost morning, one day when it was really windy, and no, some of you weren't here, but anyway. 2 or 3 years ago, Pentecost morning, we had an amazing morning. During the night, right around midnight, as soon as Pentecost dawned, nature was filled with a mighty rushing wind. And in Grand Rapids, all over the place, you know, these huge oak trees put on both sides of the road about 50 years ago in Grand Rapids, they're just laying over like toothpicks. Whole rows of them. And our house, the top of the chimney blew off and came crashing down on the roof, and all kinds of things were all over the yard, and I mean everybody had it, and the power was out everywhere, and about half the congregation couldn't get to church because of fallen trees. It was just, I've never seen anything like it in my life. And amazingly, it was on Pentecost morning, and when we were having breakfast, this very seldom happens to me, that's why I remember it so distinctly. When we were having breakfast, I said to myself, I can't preach the sermon I had planned to preach. I had done a lot of study that week on all the marks of a true revival. I had like 8 or 9 marks, and I was going to... It was kind of almost a half lecture, half sermon. I said, and the power was out. I'm going to go lecture. Everyone's thinking about the wind. I'm going to go lecture to them on all the marks of revival. It's not going to work. So I said to Mary, I said, you know, Pentecost, wind, it belongs together. You think I can preach on the wind? And she said, well, I don't know. What do you think? So I quick rushed over to the study. About 15 minutes, I looked at a couple things, and I went and I preached on this text, which, you know, I'm sure exegetically I was rather weak. It was an amazing morning because, yeah, nobody could hear me. So I asked the people to come closer. And some did, some didn't. Some still sat in the back of the balcony, in the back of the chapel, and made me shout the whole time, but most people came right up close by me, so the first half of the church was filled. People sitting real tight together. And no lights, of course, and no power, and so I just spoke to them. And really, the Lord did help me in a wonderful way that morning. It was something quite special. But I realized that, you know, you can't do this every week, and this is not the norm, and this is, you won't want it to be the norm. The only depressing thing about the service was that afterward, people came up to me and said, why don't you preach that way all the time? Anyway, so that's my story about John 3:8. The manner of new birth, Jesus said, is like this activity of wind in several ways. First of all, the Holy Spirit is indispensable and real, like the wind. Did you know that the world couldn't survive without the wind any more than it could survive without the sun? The wind is indispensable. If there was no wind, this world would cease to exist. Well, so it is with the Holy Spirit. If He doesn't move on in our hearts, all is deathly quiet. We're a valley of dry bones. We need the Holy Spirit to come and to blow open our heart. Song of Solomon 4:16 says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. You see, you must be born again. You must know this Spirit as a wind. It's indispensable. But also it's real. And this is a powerful parallel, I think. You could feel the wind, as it were. You could, even though you're in the house, and you could see the destruction, but yet you couldn't see the wind itself, could you? And yet it was so real. The whole atmosphere was just, it was pregnated with the reality of the wind. And so it is in spiritual life. There's something real about the Spirit's work. Something felt, something is heard, as it were, through the Word being applied. Something is sensible, we feel it with all our senses, and yet it's invisible. You never see the Holy Spirit Himself. Secondly, the wind is free and sovereign. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it desires. You can't control the wind. You see, the fact that Jesus could control the wind is how some people recognize Him as being more than human. Who is this that even the wind obeys Him? So, we can't manipulate the wind. We can't control the wind. We can't organize the wind. Nor can we organize or manipulate or control the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit often illustrates that in a powerful way by converting the most unlikely choices, by regenerating people that we would never think He would regenerate. Let me just say, add this as a footnote too. One day, God willing, if you're a pastor, you'll find this just remarkable, that the people in your congregation that you would last expect, sometimes the most ignorant people, or the most uncouth people, or the lowest class people, people you wouldn't expect to be the subjects of the operations of the Holy Spirit, they're the ones that get wonderfully saved and clearly converted. And other people who seem to be so decent and so admirable in so many outward ways, and you just expect them to come to a breakthrough, and they seem so close, and yet it just seems to never happen. You're constantly surprised. You're constantly surprised. In fact, my wife has said to me a couple times, it just seems like the ones that get converted are the down and outers. If you look around at our Lord's Supper, how many of these people have had checkered pasts, and some have, you know, children out of wedlock or other things that, you know, scarlet letters on them, as it were, and wonderfully saved. Sometimes you just look around the Lord's Supper and you just shake your head and say, how great God is. It's like the wind. Blows where He lists. Blows right through the church, picking off this one and that one. And almost always people would be different than what you would pick. Keeps you humble. And it keeps you realizing that you can't convert anyone. But it was just like that in Pentecost too, isn't it? You know, one house was chosen. All that were sitting in the house were affected. The wind filled that house. Others were untouched, other houses. So in the church, one person is sitting in the pew, and the wind comes, the wind of the Spirit. Often the most unlikely. Eve thought, Cain, this is the one. God says, no, Eve, Abel. No doubt Isaac and Rebekah thought it was going to be Esau, firstborn. That's the admirable. God says, no, Jacob have I loved. God picks one person to show a sympathetic understanding of Jesus on the cross. Who does He pick? A despicable thief. The wind blows where it lists. Now we have to be careful not to abuse this, of course, because then if you do that too much from the pulpit, what people will say to you is, well, maybe the way to get converted is for me to go out and be really wild and really unlikable and become the most unlikable source. Well, that's an obvious abuse of this all, of course. But what we stress right here is that God's ways are above our ways, because the Spirit is like a wind. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. You see, He's sovereign. Who He will, and where He will, and when He will, and by the means He will, so He regenerates. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The new birth is infinite in its beginning, because its beginning lies in infinity. So what can we do then if we can't control or manipulate the wind? We can't produce revivals. We can't carry revivals in our briefcase with us wherever we go. Well, we have to learn our dependency upon the Holy Spirit. We have to learn the difference between revival and revivalism, as Ian Murray has so clearly put it in that wonderful book written a few years ago. Revivalism, the work of man, self-manufactured. Revival, true revival, the work of the Holy Spirit. So our cry must be, "Come, O North Wind, and come, thou South." I think this points us to the great need today to pray more for the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one wonderful thing about our prayer meetings in church. I wish more people would come, but it is a sweet evening. There's such a spirit there of supplication for God to come and God to bless. I don't know if, you know, all of you are going to the prayer meetings of your church, or even if you have them, but I would certainly urge you to so do. Usually, the Spirit is pleased to blow in those gardens where prayer is wont to be made. That's an interesting fact of church history. In fact, that was one of my points of that sermon, that Pentecost sermon that I didn't get to preach until a week later, after the wind died down, about all the marks of revival. One of the points I made was, if I study church history and you look at the revivals, in most cases, God predated those revivals in His sovereign pleasure with a spirit of prayer and supplication. One of the clearest examples of that is that book by Prime. It's a wonderful book. What is it called again? Is it The Power of Prayer? Yeah, The Power of Prayer. The revival that swept down from New York City down the eastern coast, it began with, what is it, one man just praying, calling a luncheon and praying, and he was the only one that showed up, or maybe two men showed up. And
six.
4 to 6 at the first one?
Yeah,
okay. So 4 or 6 people showed up, and then more, and then more, and pretty soon they're getting places all over town. Businessmen were coming at lunchtime and praying, and God sent revival and just swept through down to Philadelphia. Wonderful. And you know that story of how a minister came to visit Spurgeon, traveled many miles to see him, to ask him the secret of his success. And the prayer meeting was going on at that point, and apparently Spurgeon's church, they got down on their knees and prayed in the prayer meeting, because he opened the door and said, here's the secret. Open the door. All these people are praying on their knees. Yeah. Let us pray, brothers. Let us pray for revival. And in our ministry, let us never forget that prayer is the first of the two things we are entrusted to do. Acts 6. The very office of the deaconry was established so that we may give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And Charles Bridges said it so well. He said, it's the first half of our calling, and it gives the other half all its power. We need to pray. Bunyan put it this way, you can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. And what a blessing to have a praying congregation, praying for the Spirit to come and to blow. Where you have a praying people, when your hands grow heavy and weary and you're prone to put them down, you will experience, in a wonderfully mystical way, an inward strength you can't explain, even on Saturdays when you're preparing your sermon, that you've got a praying people who are lifting you up, and your hands will go up in the air and you'll be strong, be able to go forward. Oh, what a gift praying people are to a pastor. I was a little down this morning when I came to came here. It wasn't a very easy announcement I had to read from the pulpit last night, but I came here at 7 o'clock. There were 3 men in this room praying. What an encouragement such people are. Spurgeon said, one praying saint in my congregation is worth 100 to me. Worth 100. Well, then the wind is also irresistible, like the Spirit. Thou hearest the sound thereof. You can't stop it. The wind can destroy the greatest mountain, break the hardest rock, destroy the strongest structures ever built by man, so the Holy Spirit can come and break the hard heart of man. See, there's a wonderful power in the wind, bending trees like toothpicks. It's a scary power, too. But it's an amazing power. But in regeneration, it's a wonderful power. Frightening as it may be to the person, doesn't know what's happening to him at the time. The Holy Spirit makes a proud heart to a humble heart. He bends the wills like toothpicks. Makes us willing in the day of His power. He takes lives entirely oriented away from God and turns them around to God. Isn't it significant that the wind of the Spirit was blowing in the creation of the world? The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The wind blew. And then the wind blew in the creation of man, not only in the creation of the world. The wind of the Spirit, Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And now Jesus says this wind not only blows at the creation of the world and the creation of man, but also the recreation of the soul of man. Ezekiel 37, can these dead bones live? Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, the wind came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. You see also the Old Testament picture. So, you can tell your congregation that no one may say, it is impossible for God to convert me, because His Spirit is almighty. He's as almighty as God is almighty, for He is God. He's able to break the hardest, the oldest, the heart most steeped in sin. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. Zechariah 4, 6 and 7. That was the text by which, that was my inaugural text when I entered the ministry. A precious text to me. None of our power can do it, but the Holy Spirit can do it. All the mountains of the ministry too, all the mountains of this semester for you, all the mountains of your future become as a plain in the hands of this great Spirit. While you say, but my heart can be so hard and dry and barren. Well, Jeremiah 23:29 says, He breaketh the rocks in pieces. You say, but I'm so full of pride, my will is so stubborn. Well, He's able to destroy all your towers of Babel. He's able to strip you to nothing. He's able to make you submissive. He's able to make you willing in the day of His power. You see, He does a powerful work. Stephen Charnock said, this work is so powerful that regeneration is a universal change of the whole man. It is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing. I love that quote. Regeneration is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing. Well, it's irresistible and mysterious. There's mystery in the wind. You can't tell from where it's going, where it comes, or where it goes. You hear the sound. The evidences are there. But you can't comprehend it. It's a miracle no man can undertake, and a mystery no man can understand. But it's a real mystery. The Spirit blows as the wind in regeneration. We are at the last characteristic, namely that it's heavenly and instantaneous. Heavenly, we can say in a very literal way, because it comes anothen. It comes down from above, you recall. So, since the new birth comes from the top downwards, which is what John is conveying here, as well as in John 3:31, then we can make sense of Nicodemus' response when Jesus tells him that he needs to be born from above. He asks how that kind of birth is possible. So this birth is a wonderful, glorious, heavenly birth coming from God himself. And therefore, it is also an instantaneous birth. It consists in one single creating act. Now that raises a question implicitly about the Puritans, many of whom made allowances for a work of preparation. And we'll get into that in a more dogmatic way later today or Friday. But even those Puritans who taught that did also teach that though there was some preparatory work going on in a certain confined way, there was a moment in every saved sinner's life where he crossed a line, where he became regenerate in an instant. Also, the Puritans held to instantaneous regeneration. Again and again, they teach us, despite their preparatory inclinations, that regeneration is not capable of degrees. You're either absolutely regenerate, or you are completely unregenerate. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, and I underscore that again, that the individual always knows or perceives that moment. In fact, the Puritans often said that most saved sinners could not pinpoint the moment when they passed from death to life. But our lack of consciousness of that doesn't take away from the instantaneousness of it. Though the results may be gradual in appearing, and Christian growth is always gradual, isn't it? Regeneration itself is a complete and instantaneous act. Well, those are some fairly obvious things. Now, the fourth point on the outline is the means of regeneration, and this is a much more debated item. Is the means of regeneration immediate, means direct without any means, or is it mediate? Does it come through the means? Particularly here we work with the question, does it come through the means of the Word of God? The Reformers taught that regeneration is mediate through the Word. For they held that regeneration is through faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And yet there are those, Herman Hoeksema among them, who teach that regeneration must be immediate, that it is worked by the Holy Spirit without the Word as a means. This is particularly true of theologians who have a lot of stress on the covenantal regeneration in infancy, and who lean in the supralapsarian direction, like Kuyper and Hoeksema. They would tend to say that regeneration is immediate. Now, when the Reformers said that regeneration is mediate, people like Hoeksema and Kuyper would say, and rightly so, that they had in mind not only the narrow sense of regeneration, but also the wider sense. And in the wider sense, there's no difference of opinion. Everyone agrees that in the wider sense of regeneration, which involves a whole life of conversion, that is mediate. It is through the Word. So it doesn't quite resolve the problem simply to say that the Reformers believed that it was mediate. Well, what are the arguments pro and con? Well, first let's look at the arguments in favor of the immediateness of regeneration. Here's the case for immediate regeneration. The Holy Spirit puts the new life of Christ in the elect sinner's heart. And that action of the Spirit occurs without any compulsory response to the gospel. In other words, regeneration isn't put there in the Arminian sense, because you respond to the gospel. The Spirit's work, says Hoeksema, takes place in such a way that the sinner himself is unconscious that it's taking place. His conscious possession of it is mediated through the Word. But the initial implantation is simply the sovereign act of the Spirit without the Word. Now, Warfield, interestingly, said something quite similar. Let me give you a quote from Warfield. At the root of all lies an act seen by God alone and mediated by nothing. That is the direct working of the Spirit, a direct creative act of the Spirit, the new birth. This new birth pushes itself into men's own consciousness through the call of the Word, responded to under the persuasive moment and movement of the Holy Spirit. His conscious possession of it, therefore, is mediated by the Word. So you see what Warfield and Hooksom are saying? They're saying the new birth is a direct work of the Holy Spirit that's immediate, but as soon as that new birth takes place, it pushes itself into consciousness through the Word. Now, what are the grounds of this view? Let me give you three grounds that were given by David Engelsma at Protestant Reformed Seminary. Just a few years ago, he said, first, only someone who is already alive can respond to the call that God gives in the preaching of the gospel. So on the basis of John 3:3, you must be born again to see the kingdom of heaven. Hooksom and Engelsma would say, the sinner is first made alive, and then the Spirit comes with the effectual call of the gospel, rousing that believer to conscious activity so that he or she does indeed believe. Argument number two, or ground number two rather, is that only the conception of immediate regeneration, only the conception of immediate regeneration allows for the regeneration and salvation of elect infants who die in infancy. And they argue, of course, that's a creedal doctrine. Canons Head 1, Article 17. And you could add to that the mentally incompetent, who also aren't excluded from salvation. And then thirdly, Engelsma takes some liberty here in using Acts 16:14 as a proof. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So he says, first we find the opening of her heart, immediate regeneration. The result of that immediate regeneration is that she attends to that which is spoken by Paul, namely effectual calling. That's the case for it. Now, the case for immediate regeneration is as follows. Number one, it is God's usual way to work immediately, both in nature and in grace. So there must be decisive reasons to assume that God works immediately in any particular case. Number two, in Mark 4:26-29, and Luke 8:15, the word of the gospel is presented as the seed from which the new man has his origin and springs up. This concerns the new man from the beginning of his existence. The first implanting of new life is included here. How we can comprehend that is not the question, but it's expressly stated. The new man originates from the Word. The seed gets its life. Now, my dear colleague, Jerry Bilkus, has written an article on this for the Free Reformed Theological Journal a few years ago. And the key pages are 12 through 19, I believe, maybe one year ago. But in the middle section of his article, entitled The Word as the Seed of Regeneration, he has a lengthy excursus on this parable, speaking first of the sower, the seed, and the grounds. And I refer you to that, pages 12 through 18, as a very good summary of the position for immediate regeneration. And then he concludes on page 19, three implications. Number one, the gospel is the seed of regeneration. And he quotes Thomas Watson, "Truth is the seed of the new birth. God does not regenerate us by miracles or revelations, but by the word of truth." Number two, through the call, the Lord effects regeneration. And then he warns against, and here's really where the practical issue lies too. He says, it is not true that God first regenerates and then one begins to hear. And number three, as a seed does not bring forth a plant without moisture, he writes, so too the work of regeneration is performed by the Holy Spirit upon the seed of the Word. Well, I refer you to that article as probably the strongest case I know of in the English language, favoring immediate regeneration. Thirdly, the argument for immediate regeneration is strengthened by James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:23 and 25. Passages that state that regeneration is through the Word. Though, of course, Hooksum and Engelsma would argue that it's regeneration in the wider sense that's in mind here. But nonetheless, they're pretty strong textual citations, gotten again through the Word. And fourthly, that Paul includes the word calling. In the word calling, the whole work of the Holy Spirit in the renewal of man, in Romans 8:30, points to the Word. Because the calling certainly is not immediate. Calling comes through means. And Paul uses the calling as a summary term for passing from death to life in the Romans 8:30 golden chain. Now, that case can be strengthened also confessionally. Fifthly, by the canons of Dort, Head 3, 4, Article 17, where the gospel is simply called the seed of regeneration. Let me read it to you. As the almighty operation of God, this is Head 3, 4, Article 17, as the almighty operation of God, whereby he prolongs and supports this our natural existence, does not exclude but requires the use of means, by which God of his infinite mercy and goodness hath chosen to exert his influence, so also the before-mentioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food of the soul. Now, it's referring back here to the aforementioned talk about regeneration. That's going back five articles to 3, 4, 12. And that's speaking of regeneration in the narrow sense of the word, a resurrection from the dead and making alive. So it seems to me here that confessionally the canons are saying clearly that even though they're aware of this debate, you cannot ever exclude the word altogether from regeneration, however you view it. Well, how then do you answer the objection of the immediate regeneration men with regard to infants and handicapped people, so forth? Well, this enters the realm of mystery, doesn't it? We don't know everything that's going on in the heart of an infant or a mentally ill person when that seed of regeneration is planted there. But can it be said that we know for certain that the word is not somehow used in that implantation, even though that individual has no real comprehension of the word? We don't know that, do we? So we can say to the immediate regeneration people, we have to be careful using this as an argument. And even if it is true that God doesn't use the word in any sense, that's not necessarily an argument that the people that are mentally competent and are beyond the age of infancy, that he doesn't use the word in those cases. God is able to make exceptions. But we're not even sure he makes exceptions, because he may in some way use the word in those cases beyond our comprehension. And of course, they argue from the role of passivity of men in regeneration as well. We're totally passive. But we have to maintain, don't we, that not only does the canons of Dort say that we are passive in regeneration, but it also says that the grace of regeneration does not treat men like senseless stocks and blocks. But God comes to us with His Word. So what is the relation, then, of regeneration to the Word of God? I think we can say that the Sovereign Spirit generally employs the instrumentality of the Word of the Gospel. The Sovereign Spirit generally employs the instrumentality of the Word of the Gospel in all its fullness, preached or read, in bringing sinners to new birth. This is the norm. This is what we must settle for. Men and women are brought to new birth within the context of the preaching of a crucified Savior. That's God's normal way. We ought not let exceptions shape our doctrine of regeneration. 3,000 are gathered in this way on the day of Pentecost. This confirms what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And of James 1:18, which says, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. So the Spirit takes the Word and plants the seed of regeneration in the heart with that Word. And then He gives new life through... Then the new life that He gives works itself out through obedience that is in harmony with the Word. So the Word is always there, you see. The Spirit and the Word are inseparable. The danger of maintaining immediate regeneration is that you're actually separating the Word from the Spirit. Thomas Brooks put it this way, and with this thought I'll conclude this point. The Spirit never loosens where the Word binds. The Spirit never justifies where the Word condemns. The Spirit never approves where the Word disapproves. The Spirit never blesses where the Word curses. The Spirit is inseparable from the Word. Let's go on to look at number 5, the completeness of regeneration, a transformation of the whole man. In John 3, Jesus speaks in all His language about the new birth, with the implication that the Spirit of God is operating on the whole man or the whole woman. It's not just part of me that He regenerates. It's me He regenerates, the whole me. And that regeneration transforms the core, the very core of my being, giving me a new heart that is consonant with the covenantal promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. New heart will I give you, new flesh, I will sprinkle upon you. And that eventually will climax in a cosmic, eternal transformation in which even my physical being will be transformed and made ripe for glory. So, brothers, your and my resurrection at the last day is the consummation of the regeneration of your life on the first day of your Christian pilgrimage. So regeneration, then, is in the full sense as all-pervasive as depravity. What I mean by that is, you know, when you study total depravity, the main thing to get across to your people is that total depravity does not mean that people are always as bad as they can possibly be. There's God's restraining grace, etc. But it does mean that every part of me, every part of you, is depraved and is impacted, twisted, distorted, corrupted by sin. Now, regeneration is the reverse of that. In regeneration, you see, regeneration is so radical and so total that every part of me is restored. My mind, my will, my heart are all restored. So just as total depravity without regeneration leads ultimately to hell and to physical disintegration, a continual dying yet never dead, so total regeneration leads ultimately to actual physical resurrection. So you've got total regeneration as the answer to total depravity. Now, you can see in the outline, I've tried to summarize this completeness of regeneration in three thoughts. First, the spiritual renewal of the mind. When we are born again, we begin to see things, understand things that we never saw or understood before. We begin to be aware of things that were completely invisible, incomprehensible to us before. The secrets of the kingdom of God become as plain to us as the noonday sun. The gospel, which seemed so incomprehensible before, becomes now so comprehensible. What we thought was foolish before, logically foolish, now appears to us to be the wisdom of God. And Paul says, what was before abhorrent weakness to us is now seen as the power of God. Jeremiah 31:33 puts it this way, God's law is written on our minds, and we come to know God Himself. We come to understand His salvation. The Bible is no longer a boring book to us, but it becomes our meat and our drink. A regenerated person comes to the pastor, doesn't he? And he says, so often, oh, pastor, your preaching's been really improving lately. You see, he's got a new lease on life. His mind is open to the things of God. Everything is exciting about the truth. And it was boring before. Archibald Alexander makes this point. Archibald Alexander, you know, was the first professor at Princeton Seminary, had great insight into soteriology. He said, in the renewal of the mind, the regenerate don't see everything there is in the gospel with equal clarity, nor do they understand the entirety of the gospel, but experientially, they understand the basics of the gospel. They're like, he says, blind people who now see, and they see those things which their eyes are focused upon. They don't see everything at once. Now, I like that example very much because that's exactly what happens, I believe, in regeneration. You begin to see the gospel. But you understand what he's saying. He's saying when a blind person first sees, he can't see the whole world at once, can he? But he opens his eyes and he sees something. Or people who have cataract surgery and they've been almost blind and their eyes are open. They say, well, I see the color. I see the wonder of it all. But there's so much they haven't seen yet. Because they're just beginning to see. That's that way in regeneration. So much we don't know. There's so much we haven't seen. But we see with clarity. We see the basics of the gospel. We see that salvation is by the blood of Jesus Christ. We never understood it before, really. A little bit outwardly with our mind, but now it takes on life and shape and color. There was a woman in my congregation who was converted when she was 74 under a certain sermon, and her whole life changed. Now, this was maybe 6 years ago, and she came to me and she said, I just can't believe what I was doing there for 74 years. She said, I just never understood anything. She said, you know that I sat in church for 74 years and didn't even understand a salvation was by faith in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Didn't even understand that. So how is it possible? But now you see, she saw it with spiritual eyes. Her mind is renewed and set free in the gospel. Secondly, our wills are liberated by the Spirit of God. Jesus said in John 3, for every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Verse 20. But you see, what happens when we get regenerated is that now, for the first time in our lives, we willingly come to the light. And we want to be inspected and examined and corrected and exhorted and guided in God's ways. Now, how is that possible? How can you have such a change? Well, because the Holy Spirit has renewed and liberated our will And that raises the difficult theological question, the rather intriguing question. How does the Spirit liberate the will without forcing the will? That's a great mystery. It's solved, in part, by recognizing that when we speak of our wills, we don't mean some identifiable part of our anatomy. But by our wills, we mean the whole of our being, insofar as we are creatures made in the image of God. And so the liberation and renewal of our wills is not an isolated incident in regeneration, but it's part of a profound complex of renewal that takes place in the core of our being. Now, John Murray addresses, in his collected writings, Volume 2, he addresses this whole difficult question and says, the Spirit actually does force upon us the liberation of our will. But he does not force that upon us contrary to our being, because our core will is liberated. So he says, we are pressed into believing the gospel. We are pressed into believing the gospel. And as our minds are open to the gospel, our wills are made willing. So in other words, God is working on our will and our emotions in regeneration. Reformed theologians have always said that God does not bypass our mind or our emotions and force his way exclusively into the will, but God works on our mind and works on our emotions and then sweetly bends our will. Our wills are liberated to the sweet and holy compulsion of God as they are conformed to an understanding of the gospel. And in this admittedly mysterious process, our wills are then set free to will that which God wills. That, in other words, which is pleasing to God. And then finally, we also experience in regeneration the spiritual cleansing of the heart. Our hearts are purified, cleansed. John 3, verse 5, we are born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, there's been all kinds of interpretations, probably you know that, on John 3, 5, in terms of what does the water mean here? But probably we can most safely say that the water here is a symbol of purification, of cleansing. And certainly that would be the major association in the mind of a Pharisee. And it would be consistent also with the Old Testament prophecies like Ezekiel 36:25, that I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. So, in summary then, when God regenerates us, we begin to live a totally new life. The mind, the will, the heart are all radically affected. We begin to live righteously. Still a lot of sin clinging to us, but there's a righteous direction in our lives. And everyone who lives righteously, said John, 1 John 2:29, everyone who lives righteously is born of God. And this righteous living, John goes on to tell us, expresses itself in fruits. The one who's born of God loves his fellow believers. 1 John 4:7, we know we pass from life to death to life if we love the brethren. He does overcome the world, 1 John 5:4. And he does not go on sinning, living in sin, 1 John 3:9. See, his relationship is altered with the world. It's altered to himself. It's altered with God. There's a new note of righteousness in mind and will and heart.